All right, this is lesson number 18 in our series on November 24th. And we are in the part of the sum of saving knowledge on evidence of the truth of our faith by good fruits. So remember the last main emphasis of the book, covering quite a bit of the book, is on how we can be assured of our faith in Christ and of our salvation in Him. And they're especially in this last chapter emphasizing the evidence that comes by seeing the good fruits. So last time we were convinced of our obligation to keep the moral law by looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And today, as they say here in the introduction, we want to endeavor to grow in the exercise and daily practice of godliness and righteousness. So just to remind you, so the passage for today is 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11, and I'll read that, especially they focus on the middle part of that. But I just wanted to remind you, we actually looked at that same passage several weeks ago. It was lesson number 11, so that was some time ago, in which we saw the goodness of God toward us, sort of as the context of this call to diligence. So I'm going to read the passage and then we'll review a little bit and then launch into these seven sister graces, as they call them. So I'll read 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as I noted, we studied this passage before. Sort of the focus for today is verses 5 through 8, although they also include 9 in their comments. So that's, like I said, sort of the core of the passage. But I want to remind us of the context that we looked at those several weeks ago, because Peter does say at the end here that we should be more diligent to make our call and election sure. And one point of that study was that assurance is possible, right? This is, in fact, the expected outcome of Peter's writing, that in our diligence we would make our call and election sure. So that's the context. And then, of course, the immediate, reaction would be, well, if I'm going to give diligence, you know, if I'm going to add to my faith, virtue, and so forth, I better, like, get at it and, you know, be strong in my own strength to do these things. Because that's not the appropriate response. And just to underline what we saw before, I'll remind you that we saw at the beginning of the passage and at the end of the passage that that's not what Peter has in mind. Right? His divine power, verse 3, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Okay? So we are in Christ. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, and by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. So this is in the context of God's goodness toward us, not our impressing God with our own goodness or diligence that comes from our own internal strength. And again, at the end of the passage, there's the reminder that an entrance will be supplied to us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the whole passage is in the context of the goodness of God toward us that we have received. And it is a call to respond to that, certainly, and to see the fruit of that in our lives. That's the New King James Version heading, at least in the Bible, I have fruitful growth in the faith. But we want to emphasize at the beginning that all of this is in the context of the work of God's Spirit in us, uniting us to Christ, right? We don't bear fruit in ourselves. We bear fruit because we are joined to the vine. And just to remind you of that in like a more theological context, I thought I would read one of the paragraphs from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is from the chapter of good works. The third paragraph, talking about believers, says, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, beside the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of his good pleasure. Okay, so that's the really important background. And then really coming to our text today, which they actually cite as one of the references here. So, yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So that, I think that paragraph from the Confession sets the context really well. And it's the context, again, in 2 Peter, in the context in which our authors, Dixon and Durham, have already given to us because we studied 2 Peter once before. And that is, it is all of grace. It is all wholly from the Spirit of Christ. But the response of that is not to sit around and wait until you like decide the Spirit is moving you to do something, to be negligent in that, but rather to be diligent. And that's the word that our study uses. That's the word that Peter uses here. And as I said, they're actually in that language there in the Confession there. One of their scripture references is 2 Peter. So we should be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in us. But realize it is God's grace, ultimately, that enables us to live in the way that we're called to live. Okay, so I want to set that context at first. If you just jump in, you know, the middle of 2 Peter, you might think, work harder or whatever. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is about the grace of God that changes our hearts, that makes us want to serve God, that makes us understand what serving God is, that makes us delight in serving God. Any comments about that background? Like, it's important to emphasize. Yes.
Which Westminster?
So that was chapter 16, paragraph 3. That's the chapter of good works. Okay. Right. So then we'll come to our study proper, which is this list beginning at verse 5 of 2 Peter. Also for this very reason, giving all diligence, there's the word, add to your faith virtue and so forth. So starting with virtue, Peter lists seven what our authors call sister graces, which is a beautiful term. They're graces, right? Which again reminds that these are the work of God's Spirit in us. They are seven sister graces flowing from the grace of faith. So I'd like to emphasize that at the beginning, and then that is the context of faith. Then we're just going to go through these because our authors go through these one by one. And then I want to step back and reflect, in the context of what Peter says at the end. But the question then, if you like, for the study is, when the believer asks, do I have faith? Can I have assurance of faith? Really means, do I have saving faith? And we have, in most of our study of assurance, directed that to something outside of ourselves, to the glorious Savior that God has given us. But there are often calls also to meditate and to think about our own circumstances. So the question would be, well, how do I know that I have faith? And the answer is like this agricultural metaphor, like, you know, how do you know what kind of plant this is? Well, you see what kind of fruit it bears, right? And that's really it's not the fruit of the Spirit. That's what our pastor is going through. Another nice conjunction of thought here. But it's a similar sort of thing to the fruit of the Spirit. These virtues and the things that flow from faith, these graces, are, you should think of as the fruits that faith would bear, or rather the fruits that, you know, trusting in Christ to work in us would bear, however you want to express it. And there are You should think of then the faith that he talks about at the beginning, add to your faith these things as the foundation, right? Is so every grace is faith exercised. That's Trapp, who's a 17th century English commentator. He has all these pithy sayings. I'll quote him some more. But every grace is, in a sense, contained inside of faith. All of these things that we're talking about flow from faith, if you want to change the agricultural metaphor. But and one other comment is that we shouldn't think of these as necessarily in a strict progression, like I'm going to work for a while on my virtue, and when I'm done with virtue, when I finally got all that figured out, I'm going to move on to knowledge, right? And then from that, I'm going to move on to self-control. That's not what Peter is saying. I think, at least speaking for myself, I would never get anywhere if I had to get everything perfectly straightened out. But there is, so it's not in that sense even a logical connection, but there are, I think, fruitful for meditation, there are connections among these, and I'll try to point out some of them, and I'd encourage you also to think about them. So Trapp again, he says, one grace strengthens another as stones do in an arch, right? The arch is all held together, the arch stands because one strengthens another. And so these graces are all connected to each other. So as we go through these, I want to ask a couple of questions. These are from the study guide that David Whitla wrote on the Sum of Saving Knowledge. What makes each of these difficult? Okay, so, right, these are a challenge. What makes it difficult? And then what are practical ways to grow in the daily exercise of these? Because that's really what diligence is about. It's not, it's about the daily exercise of these, and our authors, again, return to that formulation. So I want to, for each of these, I'd like to get your reflection on what makes this particular one difficult and how can we grow on the daily exercise of it. Okay, so that's sort of the background. Then we'll jump into the seven, but let me pause and see if you have thoughts up front about what we've said so far.
I already know I need to hear this.
No, but see, so this is why I prefaced all that with all of this. This is like, this is not the teacher hammering on you on the head that you need to be more diligent, right? This is the gracious recognition of what God has done for us. So we do need to hear it. You're right. But I hope we also hear it in the context of God's giving us his Spirit in union with Christ. And I'll try to pause in the middle to encourage some more of that reflection. But yeah, we all do need to hear it. That's true. Okay. So the first of these is that we should add to our faith is virtue. So I looked up various translations, various commentaries, and tried to come up with equivalent ways of saying the same thing to help us understand. You might see it translated as virtue as goodness or moral excellence. It refers to a well-ordered life. So all of those indicate that it's a fairly general term, virtue, you can again try to relate the others to, you know, a well-ordered life. What would moral excellence look like? Well, it would look like knowledge of God's will, and it would look like self-control, and so forth. So, in a sense, it's more general than the others. One of the writers calls it the conjunction of all the other virtues. That's actually David Dixon, one of our authors, actually wrote a commentary on 2 Peter and a briefer commentary on 2 Peter. And he doesn't use the word conjunction. He uses a word which is very confusing, but the OED tells us that it should be something like conjunction. So they all meet together in virtue. So that's a general term. Any thoughts about what that would look like or what the difficulties of this life of moral excellence would present to us? We're just getting started, but any thoughts about that one word? Yes.
I don't know, this may not be the direction you're going, but it may come up with all these graces as an application or a daily habit. It seems difficult to pursue this if you're just, if your diet is garbage.
Oh,
I'm just thinking about the things that you take in, what you listen to, what you're about, who you're hanging out with, just the inflow in your life. What you're what you're doom scrolling or whatever. It would be very hard if you're just constantly consuming nastiness and garbage.
Yeah, but the world deems as virtuous versus what Scripture teaches us.
Right. So virtue signaling has become a phrase now, and but is what they're signaling really virtuous? There's a lot of signaling going on. So that's good. What is it that is our model for moral excellence? What is it that we take in that can really hinder the way we walk with God?
I know it's not pride.
Right. Those are not good things. Yeah. And like social media, like, you know, humility is not like the foremost grace that you would think of when you look at at least some social media feeds. So our authors say the first is virtue, or the active exercise and practice of all moral duties, and which is, I think, what we've been saying. It says, so that faith may not be idle, but put forth itself in work. So you might think of the first of these virtues is faith getting engaged in the way we live and what we read, and the things we take in are going to affect how that works. Okay, well, let's move on to the second one, which is knowledge. So some translations say prudence, or maybe one commentary, I think, referred to spiritual prudence. So here the idea is certainly knowledge of the truth of God, so the knowledge of heavenly mysteries, one writer said. So this knowledge certainly must be grounded in what God has revealed about himself in his word and what he has said about who we are in his world. But it also has a particular application to practice. So Dan, that verse is going to come up in just a second here. That is, it's not just knowing things, but it's also knowing how to live those things in a prudent way before the world. So knowledge is there, you might say, to direct all the other virtues, to show us how we could live. It's a practical knowledge of the will of God. So the reference was 1 Peter 3:7. Dan is doing several things at once here. Impressive.
1 Peter 3:7.
Right.
Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered.
Okay. So the word that Dan read as understanding is, I think it's in the King James, it's knowledge. That's the same word in the original here. It's Peter. So 2 Peter, 1 Peter, same author. And this is how do you dwell with your wife with knowledge? Well, there are lots of things you probably should know, but like in the abstract. But this is, you know, with understanding. This is dwelling with as knowing the one you're married to, and as caring for that person in a practical way because of the things that you know. I thought that was a really helpful parallel. That's only one example. I'm not saying, you know, if you don't have a wife or whatever, that's an irrelevant thing. But that's where the knowledge, you know, where the rubber hits the road, as one famous preacher used to like to say, that's what knowledge here means in context, I think. It's understanding God's will, but living it out. And again, let me read what they say here in our study. They go through each of these. Knowledge serves to furnish faith with information of the truth to be believed, and to furnish virtue with direction which duties are to be done and how to go about them prudently. So again, let's step back and think together what difficulty is there in having knowledge or prudence in that sense, and how can we grow in the daily exercise of it. And I think Dan's comment at the beginning covers this one pretty well too. Like, if all your knowledge is coming from garbage, is that garbage sources and
doom scrolling,
you know, then that's what your measure of wisdom or knowledge is going to be.
So what's the difference between this and wisdom?
I think they're similar. The original word is the word from which we get Gnostic here. So it does focus more directly on knowledge, but wisdom is really knowledge applied, especially you think of the book of Proverbs. It's full of wisdom, but it's not Solomon's musing on trees and plants just for their own interest, but to teach us how to live in God's world. Mm-hmm. So I think that's a good point. They are connected.
Okay.
Yes, Dan.
Just want to make sure I'm not intercepting all. Well, if the fuel that powers all this is love, we just heard preached about. I was thinking 1 Corinthians 13, knowledge puffs up. Mm-hmm. I don't know if that's the same word or not used here, but in the English it is.
Yeah.
If knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, then if you are rooted in love, connected to the vine, then that knowledge then is worked out in practice. How might you love God more, love your neighbor more? But if you're not, then knowledge is just puffing up. You're just getting a big head.
Right. And love is at the end of the list. And some people might argue it's the crowning thing. You understand everything else in terms of love. So good. Yes.
So this also gives direction.
Uh-huh, good, yeah.
In terms of not only what we should do next in our day-to-day life, but direction in terms of what's the best thing for the people around me. And it keeps us focused on Christ, too.
Right, very good, yeah. Harry, were you going to say something?
Yeah, you know, the knowledge thing and the virtue thing, you know, you were talking earlier about the arch and all that kind of stuff. It's like, you can't really be virtuous without the knowledge.
Right.
And you can't discern the knowledge without the virtue.
Right. Yeah, so there's a lot of anti-virtue knowledge out there that's worthless in terms of this. Very good. Yeah, so they are very closely connected. So again, let's move on. I appreciate the comments. That's exactly what I was hoping for in preparing the study. The third is self-control. The word temperance is always often used in this. I mean, we think of the temperance movement in the U.S., which had to do with alcohol, but temperance and self-control have to do with the fact that even good things can interfere with our duties. Okay, so temperance doesn't mean just denying yourself something that's really bad in itself somehow, but it especially maybe would be the proper use of the things that are good because we have duties that we are to do and the use of them may interfere with that. So that I think even the idea of self-control, though, is clear enough. And do you have thoughts about the difficulty of that or how we can grow in self-control and temperance?
It's easier to have temperance about temperance than temperance about anything else.
Right. So there is, you're saying there's an extreme version of temperance which is pointless?
Well, it's easier to restrain your the virtue of temperance.
Oh, I see. Uh-huh.
Than it is to actually engage it on other things. It's you know, we have live in a society of mass production and mass volume and mass.
Mm-hmm.
In a way, it's a duty. It's something you work on every day. It's something we're working incredibly hard teaching Max, which is not come natural.
Right. Yeah, and that's a good reminder that all these things are not something you arrive at. Like, oh, you know, I'm 20. Suddenly, I have self-control or whatever. But it's a call for diligence, which is a daily exercise. Good. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Might come up with all of them, but for some reason this seems to come up in this one. Just the well, it may be about what you intake, but who you hang out with. Like if you walks with the wise grows wise, right? If you spend a lot of time with self-controlled people, it tends to rub off on you. They can't obey for you. This is all, it's about mm-hmm. faith, right, and grace, I'm not saying. But I think it does lend itself well when you spend time with the self-controlled, versus if you spend your time where there's a lot of intemperance or lack of self-control, it's very hard for you to be the one that's
a good point.
Self-controlled.
Yeah, that's good. Let's look at one more, and then I'll pause and maybe reflect a little bit further. But the fourth is perseverance. So a few other words, patience, endurance, steadfastness, fortitude. So this is the idea of continuing in our duties in spite of the fact that they're difficult. Okay, so perseverance, I find the most helpful word. Patience has a particular application, but sort of seeing things through, continuing on, I think perseverance is a really helpful description of that. So just again, what our authors say here, patience serves to moderate a man's affections, the things he desires or loves, when he meets with any difficulty or unpleasant thing, that he neither weary for pains, so weary is a verb, that he neither weary for pains required in well-doing, nor faint when the Lord chastiseth him, nor murmur when he crosseth him. So the things that might cause us to fail to persevere would be the things we've just talked about in the list are difficult, right? Or that the Lord may chastise us, and then we may feel there's no point in continuing because God's hand is on us. Or we may complain when the Lord crosses us, that is, he may frustrate our purposes. So the call to perseverance is there. I think it's a close companion with self-control. What are your thoughts about the difficulties of perseverance and the help to daily exercise of it?
Depending on the importance of the item and how easy it is for you to just walk away from it, it's probably easier to persevere than to persevere without complaining.
Okay, good. Yeah. So that's how these virtues modify each other, these graces. So there's virtuous perseverance and there's a wicked perseverance or whatever. Yeah. Good.
Grudging,
that's the right word. Yeah.
Yes, it is. I'm speaking from experience. I know that word.
So I mentioned the connection among these once or twice. I thought I'd read one other quote. This is from Thomas Adams, another 17th century English writer. Okay, so he wrote a 900-page commentary on 2 Peter, and that's in double columns.
Wow.
So it's available online, but if you want to see what he says on a certain verse, you're going to read for a while. But he had this nice connection among all of them. So we haven't gone all the way through them, but he said this, knowledge seeks virtue, temperance finds it, patience suffers for it, godliness possesses it, I think by possessing God, charity communicates it. So there he combined the last two together. But that's just a reminder that these are, like I said at the beginning, you shouldn't like try to pick this one out of the list and treat it in isolation. These are things that we're to be growing in daily, and they're connected. And I wanted to step back here and ask, we think about the fruit of the Spirit. Let's also think about how we see Christ fulfilling each of these. Think of the gospel accounts of Christ, or the descriptions of Christ in the rest of the New Testament, or the prophecies about him in the Old Testament also. How do you see these graces shown in Christ?
He persevered without complaining.
Right.
Crucifixion.
Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Yeah. And the garden is a very good example of several of these graces coming together in Christ. Good.
Had knowledge of scripture and used it not only during the temptation, but also when he was dealing with the Pharisees. It's like, have you no knowledge of scripture? And then went right into...
Right.
The only one to keep all the moral duties.
Right. So, yeah, that goes back to last week in the Sermon on the Mount, right? And he was touching on the heart. Yeah, I thought about that same... The people who heard him would say, with what grace and wisdom he speaks, and especially you might say he responds to his adversaries. That's very difficult to know the right word to say and to say it in a way that glorifies God and not just because you're like annoyed with people or whatever. I hope fruitful reflections on Christ in connection with these.
Even the rich young ruler, it said that he loved him.
Right. Yeah. It's a remarkable statement. Yeah. Other thoughts? So we'll hold on to that idea, Mark, because we're coming to that when we're not quite through yet. But I thought in the middle we could think about that in terms of Christ, of course, is not simply our model, as if we read the New Testament and say, I want to be like that guy, but Christ is the power, the one who gives us the ability to fulfill these. And that's really what right union with Christ means, that we participate in the riches of the grace that of the person who lived that way. And so it's not like an abstract connection. We are in Christ, and so these graces can be in us. Yes?
Go ahead and interject the thought about the... comes up with perseverance, I suppose, especially that taking the long view, you already stole the quote, for the joy set before him. This isn't always easy. Well, it's usually very hard, but if you really have the long view in mind, you're looking ultimately to heaven, link to pursuit of contentment class, beatific vision class, every class that's come recently before this. And we also probably need a sports analogy because we haven't had one yet. Like, if you're training hard, if you're in the great difficulty of pain and suffering during the training, you're typically, those kinds of athletes are doing it because of the championship set
right
before them. I'm pursuing a championship. That's why I'm enduring this.
Right.
Great.
So that
pain.
Question, what would Jesus do, is the wrong question, because it really should be, how is Christ empowering?
Yeah, it's what he has done, and therefore that means it's mine as well. That's right, he has empowered me that. And by the way, Hebrews does have the sports analogy, right? So it's running a race.
Running the race.
Thankfully, it's not a football. It's a sensitive topic maybe for some people, but anyway.
Pursuing that crown, that's what we... Yeah.
That's right, good. Okay, so let's look at the last three. I thought if you're interested in classical literature and discussion, David Dixon points out that the first four are very similar to what are called the cardinal virtues, like in the study of philosophy, especially in Christian theology. So the first four are, in that sense, they've been traditionally understood. I think it's striking that the last three are maybe, especially pointing us to the grace that we have received in Christ. You can think of the heathen man being interested in self-control. We've probably all known, people who are unbelievers who have amazing self-control. And that's not what we're about. And I think each of you has made that point clearly. This is not oriented simply to holding myself in check. But I think especially in the last three, we see the grace that we have received. The cardinal virtues are important. And the last three turn, and they all have to do with, you might say, the summary of the Ten Commandments in the first table of the law and the second table of the law. So the fifth one is godliness. Godliness means service to God, devotion, piety. It's focused especially on the worship of God. So if you want a more brief summary, godliness has to do especially with the first table of the law. The first four commandments, they're usually understood among Protestants. And that orientation to God is important. And I really like what the Sum of Saving Knowledge here says here to connect this to what else we've been studying. Right, the worship of God is central. That's so talking about the beatific vision, right? That's our whole orientation. But this is what they say. The fifth is godliness, which may keep him up in all the exercises of religion, inward and outward. So that's the focus that I indicated already, whereby he may be furnished from God for all other duties which he hath to do. Right? The worship of God is focused on God, and yet in his goodness to us, it also enables us to do, that's what furnished means, it enables us to do all the other duties that he has called us to. You can't like hermetically seal off the first table of the law or the, you know, the worship of God, but it spills over in his kindness to these other duties as well. Thoughts about that? So godliness. Okay, I think I'll move on because this discussion's been really good, and I want to get to the end and not run over the way I've been doing. I don't know how many weeks. The last two, as I said, are both I think summaries of the second table of the law, and they're very closely related. So the first is brotherly kindness or brotherly affection. This especially has to do with love within the household of faith, and yes, the original Greek word actually is Philadelphia, so the city of brotherly love. So the focus here is especially on those with whom we have that relationship, although the Sum of Saving Knowledge actually understands it to extend, therefore, to the image of God in everyone, because everyone in that sense is related to us. We are all made in the image of God. And here's a point which, so maybe this is just my background, but I've mentioned before that the church where I grew up, there was a great emphasis on loving one another. I wouldn't say with a lot of biblical content, but there was a tremendous emphasis. And then when I was converted and started reading the Gospels, I saw that Jesus had the same emphasis. And I was a little confused why Jesus didn't talk more about love to God. And Calvin, in his commentary, made the very good point that the Pharisees were hypocrites. So they could talk about loving God. They could tithe, you know, to the smallest part, but their hearts were shown in the way they treated other people. And Trapp, again, has this really nice comment. Zeal for God should eat us up, but not eat up our love to God's people. Okay, so it is possible to have the wrong understanding of the love of God, which excludes the love of others, or to pretend to a love of God. So this is in the sermon text from last week, you know, if we don't love God, if we don't love our neighbor, how can we love whom we have seen? How can we love God whom we have not seen? And so there's a very close connection in, between godliness, or should be a close connection between godliness and this mutual affection. And then I'll just move to the last one, which is here stated as love or charity. So that's the Greek word agape, so that's usually understood as extending beyond natural bonds, but to include even our enemies. And this fellow, Thomas Adams, with a massive commentary, says this: a heathen will be kind to his friends, a Christian must be charitable to his enemies. Right? So there's the what I think is a nuance in the use here from the sixth to the seventh point, but both of them, the word love is a good application of what's being said here. So any thoughts about that? In the last few minutes, we'll turn to what the Sum of Saving Knowledge says in terms of the context of this list. But those are the seven graces, the seven sister graces. Sister's a good word because right, they're all connected together. Do you have any further thoughts on the difficulty of pursuing this or ways we can grow daily in these? Yes.
So it's interesting how you've shown that you don't start with one and then you can get the next.
Right, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, at least for me, I'd never get to, well, I wouldn't get to the first point, but, you know, I certainly wouldn't get from the first to the second if I got stuck on that.
And that's not a checklist.
It's not a checklist. And that's really important to realize, because that's one, you know, reaction when we see the commands of God is like, okay, so I'm going to do this and do this and do this. And God's will for us is all integrated as a whole. He's talking about what sort of persons we should be because we're united to Christ. And so it's, yeah, it's not a checklist. It's easy to sort of fall into that trap. And I think the grace of the Spirit in giving us this list is to help us to realize it's not just a checklist, right? It's a beautiful description of Christ and his graces as it should be reflected in us. Okay, the sum of saving knowledge makes a couple of other points just in summary, and these are really related to verses 8 and 9. So, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So I'll just read what they say here. Albeit it be true, although it is true that there is much corruption and infirmity in the godly, yet the apostle will have men uprightly endeavoring and doing their best as they are able to join all these graces one to another and to grow in the measure of exercising them. Giving all diligence, saith he, add to your faith. So the acknowledgement is that we are not perfected already. There's still much sin in our lives. But that shouldn't put us off knowing the grace we've received, knowing that we're connected to Christ, we are in union with him, that we would endeavor to join these graces one to another. So that's this idea, right? It's not a checklist, but they all fit together, and to grow in the measure of exercising them. And then the last point they make is that he assures all professed believers that as they shall profit in the obedience of this direction, that it's good for them, but so they shall profitably prove the soundness of their own faith. So this is, again, the fact that these are fruits. They are there to indicate that our faith is a genuine faith. If we see ourselves growing in these, if we daily seek to put these into practice. It's not that you have a genuine faith if you are perfect in these. That would be very discouraging. But that the growth in these and the profit in them will show that the faith is bearing fruit, and therefore show the presence of faith. And then they warn, if they want these graces, they shall be found blind deceivers of themselves. And that's the context in verse 9. Again, we looked at that, I think, before when we studied this passage. But it's a call to continual progress, to growth, something that will evidence that the faith we have is firmly in Christ. Other thoughts on the passage or the study?
I find it fascinating how, I don't know the word, rich, packed, compact, I don't know the word, that the Bible is, that you can write books and books and volumes and more volumes and more volumes about one section,
I know,
paragraph.
Yeah. And it's good stuff. I mean, it's not like you think, he could have. Well,
I mean,
he could have trimmed it some, but yeah.
This is just so.
It is so rich, yeah.
So full.
I found this study really helpful because I've read the list before, but hadn't really tried to think through the connections or what each of them means. So, yeah, it is remarkable. Yeah, 900 pages, double column on a book with three chapters. They knew how to write, I guess. Okay. All right, so Lord willing, next week then we'll turn to another passage to encourage us, this one from 1 Timothy, and let's close in prayer.